Well, it's a great blessing to be sharing with you from God's Word today. And we'll be continuing our series on the book of Ephesians, which Adam and Laura have titled, A New World Order. And certainly, I think our passage from Ephesians today, which is chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, presents a radical departure from the old world order. I'm sure many of you, probably most of you, have you live with roommates currently who are not your family members. I guess it would be kind of weird to call your family members roommates. Right? Well, I lived in various shared room, shared apartment situations with other guys while I was at university, and then after university, before I got married. Doesn't usually persist long after you get married. One of the perpetual questions, though, when you live with roommates is, what things are we going to share, and what's going to be kept separate? So I once shared a two-bedroom apartment with four other guys, and we eventually had to have a pretty serious discussion about milk. And it turns out that all of us drank the same kind of milk, but it was getting a little ridiculous in our refrigerator because we all bought giant jugs of milk separately, and there was really no room for anything else in the fridge with five jugs of milk in there. So after much debate, we made the momentous decision to treat milk as a common resource like toilet paper, so that we would only need 1 gallon at a time. So whoever bought the next jug would add it to the monthly tab, and it would be added to everyone else's required monthly contribution. It sounds a little crazy. Two of us were math majors. You should have seen the spreadsheets. But of course, families don't operate like this, at least not healthy families. No one has their own separate milk container unless someone in the family drinks soy milk or something weird like that. Families all share responsibilities and their resources. Now, parents may balance chores to train children to do their fair share, but ultimately everyone is in it together for the good of the whole. And moreover, most roommate arrangements are temporary, but families forever. When my kids sometimes fight, which kids are prone to do, I'll remind them that long after your mom and I are gone, you'll still be stuck with each other. So he loved it. And then they get hung up on the thought of me and Corey dying someday, and then that sobers them up a bit, but sometimes distracts from the point I was trying to make. Well, in our passage for today, Paul uses the image of a family to describe the new people that God has created together, Jews and Gentiles. And this comes right after his description of the work that Christ has done to rescue them from sin and spiritual deadness. But Christ's accomplished work doesn't stop with my personal, individual salvation. My restored relationship with God has implications for everything else in my relationships with my new adoptive family. So before we dig right into God's word, let's ask God's blessing on this time. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would speak to us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is just such a wonderful, important passage, just packed with rich theology, built off of the Old Testament, just like all of Paul's thought, really, and just overflowing with important things for us to remember. Sometimes these letters in the New Testament contain direct instructions or commands, things for us to do. But in this passage, and actually in the whole first half of the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, there is only one command, and it's in this passage. Remember. Remember. Whatever this passage might mean for us practically, we have to start by simply knowing and meditating upon and reveling in these truths. So there are two important things that I want to point out from this passage, and then one most important takeaway. First, we need to see that God's work to overcome the spiritual deadness and hatred that separates me from God is the same work that separates, or that overcomes the hatred that separates me and other people. We can see many close parallels between the structure of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which Adam covered a couple of weeks ago, and the structure of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. First, Paul describes how the situation used to be, using words like "you were once," and "formerly," and "at that time." Not only were these Ephesians once dead in trespasses and sins, in verse 12 he says they were separate from Christ and excluded, foreigners to the covenants, without hope. In verse 13 he says they were once far off from God. Next, just as Paul says in verses 4 and 5 that God made us alive in Christ, here in verses 13 and following, he describes a radical change, the radical change, in this way. Those who were far off have been brought near to God. And just as in verses 5 through 9, Christ has brought about peace between humanity and God, so in verses 14 to 18, Christ has brought peace between two hostile groups. And just as Paul speaks of individual deadness giving way to life, so Christ's crucified and broken body brings together Jews and Gentiles into one body. Now, all these parallels should point us to this fact. What the good news of King Jesus' life, death, and resurrection means for me and God should never be separated from what it means for me and my neighbor. So that's the first thing we need to remember, know, and appreciate. Second, the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel was not enough to overcome that spiritual deadness. And so all it did was to create hatred between Jews and Gentiles. And by Gentiles, we just mean people who are not Jewish. This was an important distinction in Paul's day, as most of the first followers of Jesus were Jewish, and then non-Jews came to believe in Jesus as well. Paul clearly thinks that the Old Covenant relationship between God and his people, Israel, started out as a good thing and remains a good thing. Citizenship in Israel and covenants of promise are paralleled with hope and God's presence in the world. But the problem, problem was that ethnic Israelites, who were later called Jews, forgot that God had chosen them and made them his special people to be an example and a blessing to the nations. They forgot the stories of those who had been born outside Israel but had come into God's people by faith in his promises. People like Tamar and Jethro and Caleb and Rahab and Ruth and Uriah. These Jews took pride in the outside markers of their community, like circumcision and ritual purity laws and temple requirements. And there was even a literal wall in the temple in Jerusalem that separated Jews from non-Jews, who could only go so far into the temple. But the Old Covenant law, with its requirements, was unable to transform the spiritual deadness into life, as Ezekiel puts it, to change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And so God's holy law had become a weapon in the hands of sinful people, an idol of outward purity used to exclude others. But the good news is that Jesus has brought an end to the law with its commandments, ushering in a new spiritual reality that Jewish and Gentile believers are one new people in Christ. And here's where Paul's own experience and background adds credibility to his teaching. If Paul hadn't been a particularly observant Jew, like my grandmother, or if he had not been a Jew, then perhaps Jewish believers in Jesus could keep on saying, well, that's easy for you to say, but we have always been part of God's people, so we get to say how Gentiles can become part of God's people, and we say they have to become Jews first. But Paul was a Jew of Jews, a strict Pharisee who had kept the law blamelessly his whole life. And he recognized that the law hadn't actually brought him peace with God, and that he was just as spiritually dead as those who were far off, the Gentiles. And this is why he quotes from Isaiah 57:19, which says, "Peace to those who are far off and to those who are near." Even those who are near to God, the Old Covenant people of God, are at war with God until God himself says to them, peace. So this is the second point, that Jews and Gentiles are both lost apart from Christ, and both come into the body of Christ by the same means, only by faith, and only by God's grace. And finally, we come to what I think are the most important takeaways from this passage. Let's consider the two metaphors that Paul uses to describe this new situation between groups that were previously at war, family and temple. The first metaphor is the household, the family. Paul has already used the language of adoption as full heirs back in chapter 1. And here in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says that Gentiles are full members of God's household, not strangers or guests. And this means that the relationships between those who are in Christ are those of brothers and sisters. Now, families who've been together since the beginning don't always get along. And adoptive families, or families that are blended because of remarriage, sometimes have an even harder time adjusting to life together. It certainly wasn't easy for Jews and Gentiles in the early church to share life together. Just read Acts 15 or the whole book of Galatians. To start out with, they couldn't even eat at the same table without some cultural flexibility, as Jews didn't typically eat food that was prepared by non-Jews. What about Jewish and Gentile Christians marrying one another across cultures? What about rich Christians providing for poor widows without favoritism and without expecting anything in return? To bring this forward to today, to our day, what does it look like for the church in our contexts to exist as a family and not simply as roommates who buy separate milk containers and try not to bother each other too much? I'm not saying that all Christians should put their money or resources in a common pool sort of voluntary communism. I don't think that idea would work, and I don't think it's even necessary. Because true family means more than simply sharing a bank account. It means real care and concern for one another. It means that we look out for each other. It means that all our priorities are aligned together, starting with reverence for God at the top, and care and concern for others, and then finally, self-interest as last. It means that we leave room in our lives, time, food, money, energy, whatever God has provided each of us in our unique situations, to serve others. What does this mean practically? Well, for each of us in our unique situations with our sub-communities of faith, it's going to look a little bit different. It could mean saving some money to be able to take someone for coffee when they need to talk because their grandfather has passed away. It could mean doing your assignments ahead of time so that you don't have to choose between helping your roommate get to the doctor and turning your paper in on time. It may mean passing up a lucrative job offer after graduate school in order to serve in your home country. It may mean taking that lucrative job offer after graduate school and living modestly so that you have money to give to others. But ultimately, family loyalty, loyalty to God our Father and Christ our brother and our adopted brothers and sisters and the Holy Spirit who binds us all together, family loyalty should dictate our decisions. And the second metaphor is the temple, the place where God is worshipped. But not only are we God's household, his family, we also together form God's house, his temple. Paul calls Christ the cornerstone, echoing Psalm 118. And the apostles and prophets, that is, the Old Covenant revelation and New Covenant revelation, are the foundation of this temple. But then each of us is a brick in this spiritual building, fitted and joined together by the Holy Spirit. What an exciting and wonderful thing to be part of something marked by such permanence and eternal significance. And ultimately, this is the purpose for which God has brought us all together. Jews and Gentiles, North and South Americans and Europeans, Africans and Asians, even Australians. This is to be a place where God dwells on earth. God gave Israel the law, the tabernacle, and the temple so that he as a holy God could live among humanity. And now the Spirit is able to achieve what the law was too weak to accomplish. A community of saints, set apart ones, for God to dwell among. We are God's temple, set apart for worship and service and to be God's presence in the world. So let me leave you with this command, Paul's only command in the passage. Remember, remember, remember what God has done for you. Remember who you are in Christ and remember who your family is. Remember that you, not just you, Lucas, not just you, Jess, not just you, Will, remember that you, all of us together, are God's temple. Well, maybe you're here today in chapel and you're not sure if you're a part of God's family. You're not sure what this is all about. Well, let me encourage you with this. Being part of God's people, being part of God's family, is not about making yourself fit or worthy to be adopted into it. Far from it. Far from it. None of us are here because we're such great people, but because God in his love has drawn us to him. And I know that it's God who's drawing you here today. Let's turn to him now in prayer, and it's fitting that we would then close with worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for overcoming walls of hatred and hostility that separated us. We ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would transform us more and more into the image of Christ, so that we can truly be your presence on earth, inviting more and more siblings to join us in this household, until Christ comes to bring his kingdom to earth.